Well, it is a delight to be with you this morning. It is a delight to tackle this verse, and it is so relevant to where we live and move and have our being. Fear. Just mentioning that word can cause our pulse to quicken and our stomachs to knot. Fear. It's an emotion that causes us to say strange things. For instance, consider the man who was walking on the streets of Belfast. Obviously, he was afraid. It was after dark, and Belfast is a risky place to visit. So he hoped he would get home safely without being attacked, but suddenly a dark figure leapt out from between two buildings with a knife, grabbed him around the neck, pulled him back, and as he stuck the point of the knife against his throat, he asked in a gruff voice, "Are you Catholic or are you Protestant?" So the fellow thought for a minute, and he reasoned to himself, "If I say I'm Catholic and this man is a Protestant, but if I say I'm Protestant and he's a Catholic..." So he had an idea. He said, "I'm Jewish." And the assailant chuckled and said, "I'm the luckiest Arab terrorist in Belfast." Fear causes us to say strange things. But you know, fear causes us to do strange things. And I want to tell you a true story. A mother, her name was Mrs. Monroe. She and her family, her husband, lived in Darlington, Maryland. And they had a good-sized quiver, 8 children. And one day, with the older kids kind of watching the younger kids, she went to the grocery store. And when she came home, she was utterly amazed to find all 8 of her children there in the garage, kind of all huddled over something. I mean, they weren't fighting, they weren't quarreling, they just were all entranced, teens and young kids alike. So she picked up her 2 grocery bags and thought, "This is kind of interesting. I'll walk over and see what this is." And as she walked towards them and looked over their shoulders, she panicked. And she screamed. She said, "Run, children, run!" Because what they had were 8 little baby skunks. And they were all just entranced with these skunks. And so the kids all picked up a skunk and ran. And when now they were in the house with these skunks, she screamed even further, and as the kids felt her terror, they squeezed the skunks. And skunks don't like to be squeezed. And you can imagine what that house smelled like for the next year. Anyway, fear causes us to say strange things. Fear causes us to do strange things. In fact, one of the interesting aftermaths of the Civil War, the bloodiest war in American history, one of the interesting aftermaths after a constitutional amendment had been signed, after an Emancipation Proclamation had been enacted, setting once enslaved men and women, teens and children free, amazingly, many chose to live in fear and in squalor, even though their hard-earned freedom had happened. Fear causes us to say strange things, to do strange things, to think strange things. Fear is an emotion that can paralyze our volition, that can rob us of perspective, that can play havoc with our behavior. It can freeze us. Fear. And I have a hunch this morning that there isn't anyone here who hasn't at some point experienced fear. In fact, I would guess that many of us here today at some level, some zone, find that there's fear. Now, what is fear? I went to that great theologian, Noah Webster, checked the dictionary, and here's what I found. I found that fear, the English word fear, comes from the Anglo-Saxon root word fair, or fair, can't quite do that right, meaning sudden attack. It's also akin to the old High German word fera, which means ambush, or snare, or trap. None of those things sound terribly good. So today we know fear, according to Webster, as a feeling of anxiety or agitation caused by the presence or nearness of danger, by the presence and nearness of evil, by the presence or nearness of pain. And according to him, fear induces these kinds of responses: timidity, dread, terror, fright, apprehension, worry, and even panic. Now, just to clarify this, I want to make sure that you know that I'm not speaking of that fear of God, which is the reverential trust. That is a positive fear. I'm speaking of the negative fear, that negative complex of thoughts and emotions which make us afraid, sap our strength, control our focus. You know just what I'm talking about. We've all experienced this. And you know, it's amazing. All kinds of things can trigger this. Health, relationships where you feel you've been ambushed, erosion of resources, 401ks, uncertainty about the future, danger, and we get afraid. Well, I want to tell you that when Jeremiah penned these words that are displayed so boldly behind me in Jeremiah chapter 32, he was no stranger to fear. If you want to take your Bibles with me and open them to chapter 32, Jeremiah 32, I would like to read for you the context of the passage from which this text is taken. Now, there's a lot of context here. But if you just know this, that Jeremiah is in prison, we're going to talk about that in a moment, but in prison, the Lord says, I want you to transact the purchase of some real estate. From a human perspective, about the dumbest real estate transaction you could ever make. The land was overrun with the Babylonian army. The field that he was about to buy was part of their Babylonian army encampment. Couldn't use this. He was inside a besieged city, and in fact, his luxurious quarters were in the jail because the king didn't like what he said. Jeremiah had been beaten and imprisoned over and over and over. And the Lord said, I want you to buy this field. Jewish folks kind of thought that his nephew, Hanamel, was pretty shrewd, pulled one off over on his old uncle by getting him to buy this. I mean, he dumped a piece of property that wasn't worth a whole lot, and Jeremiah was just foolish enough to buy it. But the truth is, God came to Jeremiah and said, I want you to buy this field. Now listen, verse 13. Then I charged Baruch, now that's Jeremiah's secretary, before them saying, thus says, and I'm going to read this with the Hebrew names of God, because this becomes terribly important for us to understand this passage. Thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Elohim of Israel, take these deeds, both the purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days, their equivalent of a safe deposit box. For thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Elohim of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to Yahweh, saying, Ah, Adonai Elohim, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty Elohim, whose name is Yahweh Sabaoth. There is the passage from which our text comes. Now, can I just give you a sense of what life was like? Because before we talk about the relevance of this, we need to understand how relevant this was in that day. Judah, as a nation, was terribly afraid. 100 years before, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen. There was no northern kingdom anymore. It was gone. And Judah had had a resurgence, a spiritual resurgence under a good king. You know, this was the time when the kings were good and then bad and then good and then bad. And the spiritual temperature of this nation, up and down, up and down. But can I say to you, it was on an overall downward trend. And each time there was some kind of reformation back towards truth, it never rose to the level of where they'd been before. So it was a downward trend cascading. And in the midst of this time, God calls Jeremiah to be the pastor to this dispirited congregation. Folks, you could hardly have had a worse call in the ministry. Oh, I'm not saying God's calls are bad. I'm just telling you that what God called Jeremiah to say and the people that he gave him to say it to, this was a tough assignment. Now, he started under Josiah, and Josiah was a godly king, and Jeremiah was heeded in those. And so the first chapters of the book of Jeremiah were written when Josiah was listening, even as God was spelling out what was going to happen. Jeremiah had respect. But then, unfortunately, the Egyptian nation decided to march against the Babylonian nation because the Assyrian nation, the Ashurbanipal, the king of Assyria, had died, and Egypt decided to rescue Nineveh from Babylon. And for whatever reason, Josiah decides to go out and fight against Pharaoh and his armies, and it was a bad decision. And Josiah was killed at Megiddo in 609. And now the Egyptians retreat. The nation of Israel is forced, or sorry, nation of Judah is forced to have one of Josiah's sons be placed in leadership, Jehoiakim, actually Jehoiachin, then Jehoiakim, but in any case, weak, evil kings. And suddenly Jeremiah's life changes. He's no longer listened, he's in prison. Let me tell you, Judah's life changed, because no longer are they under a good king allowed to govern themselves. Instead, the Babylonians, once the Egyptians were defeated, had free reign of the western territories. And so the Babylonians come, they overrun the land. You know, the first time they came, the story of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they carried them back along with a good group of captives to Babylon. And then comes the second invasion of their land. And this time, they put up this futile attempt to stave them off, and the city of Jerusalem inside its walls is in siege. The Babylonians are building those ramps, the conquest ramps, to come in, and Jeremiah is in there saying, folks, you better give up. Let me tell you, God is going to take you captive. That's a really positive message, you know, to say to your congregation. And you know what? They don't like what he's saying. In fact, the king took a knife, a scalpel, it says, after Jeremiah's prophecies were written down, and he sat there in his chamber, and he sliced the scroll. Now remember, these are out of skins, column by column, and threw it into his fire pot to keep himself warm during the winter months. He hated what Jeremiah was saying. He was a weak king, Zedekiah. In the midst of that time, God comes to Jeremiah as he's in prison and says, I want you to buy a field. Jeremiah could have said, Lord, I think we got the wires crossed here. The cell phone connections aren't good. I don't think this is a really good idea. I mean, first of all, we're all going to, you know, get carried off. And furthermore, we can't use this land anyway. It's occupied. And no, the Lord says, I want you to buy a field. Why? Because thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Jeremiah, do this. I want these people to know that what I said in Jeremiah 20:11, I want to give you a future and a hope. This is real. And so, with national future bleak, captivity imminent, God's presence less and less tangible, Jerusalem besieged, food getting scarce, Jeremiah talking about captivity. God comes and says, Jeremiah, take this action because I want the people to know there's hope. In the midst of this fear, there is hope. And then he goes and says, after he has purchased the land, ah, Lord God, ah, Adonai Elohim, you have made by your great power the heavens and the earth. There is nothing too hard for you. Now, folks, that statement was not uttered on the basis of circumstance. Jeremiah did not utter those words because he looked around and said, boy, there's so many encouraging things going on here. This is wonderful. Hope. Wasn't encouraging at all. You ever been in that spot? Ever been in that spot where it seems like it's all going south? You ever been in that spot when you felt like you've done what you could to honor the Lord? You've raised your children, taken them to church and youth group and Sunday school, and then they don't follow the Lord. You've served faithfully for the company that your boss, and suddenly you get bad news. You've taken good care of yourself. You've walked and you've eaten cardboard and all those low-fat things, and then the doctor gives you the C word, cancer. Fear. So significant is the way Jeremiah utters these words. So significant are the names of God that the reality of this truth cannot be separated from how Jeremiah utters these words. And so this morning, the way I want to focus you away from the doom and the gloom and away from drawing your hope upon circumstance is to take you as Jeremiah takes us in his prayer. Ah, Adonai Elohim. Ah, Yahweh Sabaoth. Because the hope that Jeremiah utters is grounded in the names of God. Names which give us windows onto the character of God. His hope is not in circumstance. His hope is in the reality of who God is. And if we cannot grasp that, this is merely self-talk, and it's empty and meaningless. Why can we say there is nothing too hard? It is because of who God is, not positive thinking. When we're in the pit of fear, we need this perspective. So, when he says, I am praying to you, Yahweh Sabaoth, what is he saying? Well, let me just tell you that this name of God, which is used three times in this passage, is only used 280 times in the whole Bible, 260 times in the Old Testament, three of those times in these few verses. That ought to tell us something. That's important to grasping the reality of this truth. As is true with all of the compound names of God, Yahweh hyphen Sabaoth, all that Yahweh is, Yahweh Sabaoth is. Well, who is Yahweh? We learn about that starting in Genesis 2, where it's combined with Yahweh Elohim. We then see Yahweh starting in Genesis 4. Yahweh is the personal, specific name of God. It is the great name of God. It is the unpronounceable name, according to the Orthodox Jews. It is used 6,820 some times in the Scriptures. It is the most commonly employed name for God. And now I want to tell you the four huge truths that are in that name. Number one, that God, in very essence and character, is personal. We see that. It starts in Genesis 2. He uses Elohim in Genesis 1 to talk about the general creation of the world. But then when he talks about the specific and personal relationship that he's going to have with man, because only man is created in his image, he uses the name Yahweh to describe that part of his creation. When man sins, God comes to hold man accountable. When God gives him the standards of right and wrong, even in the Garden of Eden, he does it as Yahweh. When God gives again the standards of right and wrong on Mount Sinai, he does it as Yahweh. We know that he is a God who is personal. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. He weeps over his people. He grieves over his people. The great truth, first great truth in this name is he is personal. The second great truth comes to us when Moses says, Lord, you're sending me off on this commission. I'm going to have to go back to the children of Israel. I'm not sure they're going to like me a whole lot. And then Pharaoh, and I'm not sure you got the right guy, but let me just say to you, if I go back and they say to me, who sent you? What is his name? What do I tell them? And God says, tell them Yahweh. I am that I am. The second great huge truth in this name is that the one who we call Yahweh is the God who always am. There's never been a time when he wasn't am. He has existed from eternity past. He will exist. He will never cease. No one created God, and no one will ever uncreate God. He is self-existent. Third great truth, holy and righteous. In Exodus 6, the Lord says to Moses, while I gave my name to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I did not reveal myself through my name to them. And now I'm going to start revealing myself. They know I'm personal, self-existent. But now I'm going to help you to see that I am a holy and righteous God. And every time you see this name used, for instance, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah lifts his eyes to the throne of Yahweh, what does he say? Oh, holy. He hears them saying, holy, holy, holy. Yahweh Almighty, holy and righteous. The other great truth, loving and merciful. And so you see this progressive revelation of the God who is personal in focus, self-existent, holy and righteous, loving and merciful. And then you see in that name Yahweh all the roots for the redemptive activity that God has conducted on planet Earth. Whether it's the old covenant of providing sacrifices, he had to be true to his holy and righteous nature. He could not compromise. But because he loved a people that had strayed and he had created to have fellowship with, he had to design a mechanism so that he could be just to who he was, but justifier. And so he had the old covenant. And then in Jesus Christ, he is also just, never compromises his standards. Jesus satisfied all of God's holy, just, and righteous demands. And when he went to the cross, on our behalf, he was the perfect substitute. He had lived to the letter of the law. God never compromised his standards. But when Jesus died on our behalf, he took our place. He was the justifier. Why? Because God is loving and merciful. And there you see in his name all of this. So we have all of that, but you have more. Because when you get to the word Sabaoth, which this term is first used in Genesis 2, where it describes the vast array of heavenly bodies. The notion is hosts, the concept, Lord of hosts. So we use the word Sabaoth, Scripture. The Lord uses the word Sabaoth to describe his created hosts of heavenly bodies. And then it's further developed when Jacob encounters the angels of God on his trip to visit Esau, and the word is used, Sabaoth, when he has all the angels descending and ascending, and he calls them the Sabaoth of God, that these are the hosts of God. And so in the beginning notion of Sabaoth, what you have is Lord Yahweh of heavenly hosts, because that is how the word Sabaoth is first developed. By the way, Sabaoth has nothing to do with Sabbath. Can I just say that to you? They're totally different words. But it'd be incomplete to think that Sabaoth only means heavenly hosts, because then it's used in Exodus chapter 12 to talk about all the Sabaoth of Yahweh, the hosts or divisions of Israel, his people. So it's now used to describe earthly hosts. So now you have both heavenly hosts and earthly hosts. And where you find this word used over and over, you find the joining of heavenly forces with the earthly people of God to bring heavenly power to the aid of his covenant people in their time of need. And thus, when you encounter Yahweh Sabaoth in Joshua 5, which J.R. read for us at the beginning of our service today, who did Joshua encounter? He encountered the commander of Yahweh Sabaoth, that is, the commander of the Lord's hosts. When did he encounter this? Just before they were going to fight their first battle. Were they nervous about their first battle? Sure they're nervous. Where are they going? Up against Jericho. Is this a little wimpy place? No, it's got huge walls. And they're a ragtag batch that have just come from 40 years out in the wilderness. They don't have the latest stealth technology. They're not fighting with Patriot missiles. They're kind of a second-rate army going up against a walled city. Is there fear? There's fear. And then when he sees, Joshua sees, looks up and sees a man opposite with a sword drawn, he says, "Are you for us or our adversaries?" The man answers, "No, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have come." And Joshua fell on his face. Says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the hosts of the Lord said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. And in that encounter, let me tell you who that was. It was Jesus. It's a pre-incarnational appearance of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a moment. He says to him, "I will fight the battle. Here's my instructions." There is unimagined heavenly aid available to the resources of the people of God in their time of need as they put their trust in Him. Now, let me say that again. There are unimagined resources, heavenly aid available to the children of God in their time of need as they unreservedly put their trust in Him. Why does this verse work for us today? It is because of who God is, not what we do. It's because of who God is, not the circumstances. It's because of the character of our God that we can rest in that promise. Nothing is too hard for you. Now, the significance of this name. Let me just take you into understanding this. If this name, Yahweh Sabaoth, signifies anything, it declares God to be one eternal, self-existent being who created and controls all the powers that exist in this universe. It's not a little section. It's everything. This name talks of God as the Lord of all power and might, material and spiritual, Lord of heaven and earth, sole God, and ruler of this world. Listen to Charles Spurgeon as he tried to encapsulate this name. He said, speaking of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, "The Lord rules the angels, the stars, the elements, and all the hosts of heaven, and the heaven of heavens is under his sway. The armies of men, though they know it not, are made to subserve his will. This generalissimo of the forces of the land and the Lord Admiral of the seas is on our side, our august ally. Woe to those who fight against him, for they'll flee like smoke before the wind when he gives his word to scatter them." Spurgeon's trying to help us to understand this is not a wimpy God. Now, I don't know about you, but when fear creeps in like a fog into my soul, God shrinks. The movement of fear in our minds and in our emotions almost always, if it starts to take root, begins to erode the confidence and the reality of the power of God. And we begin to package God in certain kinds of containers and conclude that for this period of time, God has somehow removed himself from this area or has gone on vacation or just isn't interested. Fear shrinks God in the lives of his children. We need this verse. Better yet, we need to see God as He really is. We evangelicals tame God. We package Him up in nice, neat little containers and have Him all bundled, and it's a great thing to hand this package. And folks, can I say something to you? God is not tamed. In fact, He's the untamed God. Some of you in my Sunday school classes over here have heard me say this. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when he has this group of children about to meet the one who portrays the figure of Christ, the great lion Aslan, the children are afraid and they say, "Is He safe?" And the answer is no, He is not safe, but He is good. Oh, God is not safe. You can't package Him up, squish Him down. Oh, you can try. And when you do, it weakens us. Our faith gets wimpy. Our resolve gets wimpy. And we begin to bemoan, like Judah, the circumstances. And Jeremiah is trying to say, whoa, Lord God of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, nothing is too hard for You. Now, please don't think I'm saying that every time you go and pray, that instant God's just going to jump and go through the hoops. Why? It's His will that's to be done on planet Earth, not ours. And until we have a perfect understanding of His will, it's absolutely presumptuous of us to demand that God do things according to our schedule. But may I say this to you? It is not presumptuous to believe that God can do the incredible. Why? Because over and over in Scripture, people who will trust Him unreservedly, period. That's what God is looking for. And it's not foolish, because He rules. He also controls. He not only rules, He controls. If I could take you on a quick Bible study, the whole of creation is under His command and obeys His sovereign will. He is Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of all the angelic hosts. Psalm 103:21 talks about how the angels work to do His pleasure. Psalm 148:2 talks about how the angels gather to praise Him over and over. Nehemiah 9:6 talks about how the heavenly hosts worship Him because He is Yahweh Sabaoth. He is Lord of all the stellar hosts. Genesis 1:16 talks about He is Yahweh Sabaoth. Sabaoth over all the created bodies that we see out there. Isaiah 40:26 talks about the stars. Every star has a name. And I love it when the Hubble telescope findings keep coming in and we learn there's another whole bunch of galaxies, each with 3 to 5 billion stars in them. God's got a name for every one of them. This is no wimpy God. Judges 5:20. Speaking of stars, God decides because of a faithful woman. Women, take note of this. Nation of Israel was under attack from a general by the name of Sisera, who had iron chariots with blades on the wheels. Most fearsome weapon of the day. This was like having the F-16 or 18s or whatever they are, stealth bombers. This was a stealth bomber of the day. And Deborah, who is the judge of Israel at that point, goes to the commander of the army and says, "Get ready, we got to meet these people, we're going to fight them." And you know what he says to her? Oh, great, courageous man that he is. "You go fight them. If you think this is what God wants, you lead the army. I'm not going out there." And do you know what? She does. Deborah leads this ragtag bunch of people into battle. One side of the valley, here's this little motley band. Over there are all of the hosts of Sisera with their 900 iron chariots with all these bristly, ugly things coming out, sort of like video games today. You know, there they are. And do you know what it says? You just love this passage. Deborah prays. Do you know who she prays to? Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of all hosts.
And you know what he does? This is great. He changes the stars. He changes the course of the stars in such a way that it creates a meteorological phenomena so that just as the battle starts, he sends this deluge that floods the valley, and all the iron chariots get stuck and they can't go anywhere, and the children of Israel triumph and they got rusty chariots in the middle of a valley. Why? Yahweh Sabaoth. Go on. Stars. Sun. Joshua. The sun stands still when Joshua prays. To who? Yahweh Sabaoth. Matthew 2:2. Who guides a star, creates a star that leads the wise men to the birth of Christ? Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He's Lord of all the stellar hosts. He's Lord of all the animal hosts. 1 Kings 17, he organized the first Berlin airlift, only it was a raven airlift. Coming in to, you know, keep Isaac by the brook Kirith supplied. I can see it now. Runway 27, Raven 13, cleared to land. You know, and so forth. How about lion lockjaw? Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. Can't you just see the angel of Yahweh Sabaoth going around to those lions? Psst, don't even sniff him. You sniff him and I'm going to... And so Daniel spends that night, and when Nebuchadnezzar comes the next day, he's so overjoyed to find that the lions had lockjaw. Daniel comes out and his adversaries are tossed in. And you know what the scripture says? They never even make it to the bottom of the den. They are torn to shreds. Were these lions hungry? You bet they were hungry. But let me tell you something. Yahweh Sabaoth, who is in charge of all the animal hosts, just made a little visit there and said to the lions, don't touch him. Balaam's donkey. How about Lord of all the human hosts? All the nations are but a drop in the bucket, Isaiah says. On and on. You know what else? He is Lord of all the satanic hosts. All the principalities and powers, Ephesians 6, are under his control. Job, they have to get permission to attack Job. Luke 10:17, the demons submit in your name. Matthew 28:18, all power and authority is given me in heaven and in earth, everywhere. Folks, Yahweh Sabaoth not only rules, Yahweh Sabaoth controls. There is nothing that he is not in charge of. Now, why am I saying this? Because when we get God down to our human-sized containers and fear creeps in, God doesn't seem adequate enough or involved enough to tackle it. And you know what I want to encourage you with today? This is true. This isn't just a nice little phrase. This isn't one of those things that a bunch of management gurus got together and thought, boy, if we say this enough times, you know, what can be conceived can be achieved, and, you know, we're going to just get people. Folks, this is not you doing the work. Oh, you may get involved in it, but whose power is making this happen? It's not yours. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's all about Yahweh Sabaoth, for whom nothing is too hard. The first camp I directed is a place called Camp Barakel. It's an amazing place. I was on the board there, and they asked me to become the director. That was a surprise. I was in business, and this was not something I anticipated, but God had prepared Rachel and I in heart. We had no idea he was ever going to call us into camping. I didn't know you could do camping as a vocation. That was a surprise to me. I thought that was just something you did in the summertime to have fun. Now I realize you have fun all year. Well, most of the time. Anyway, this camp, we were all missionaries there. It was a faith-based operation. The gentleman who founded it, his spiritual gift was faith. His name was Johnny Johnson. He's one of those people that has forever impacted my life. And I want to just tell you one story about this, because as we wrap up today, this helps to illustrate what I'm talking about. At the end of a summer, it was actually a couple of summers before Rachel and I joined the staff there. It's been a very dry summer in Michigan. That's unusual. We usually have a lot of rain. This was a dry summer. And on the very last day of camp, the kids all got on the bus. They left. The counselors were going to go have their day of just kind of going off to have a picnic on the beach and just kind of hug each other and pray and share and thank God for all he'd done. And then they were leaving next morning. Johnny waved goodbye to the kids, and he waves goodbye to the counselors. And on his way back to the office, he notices a little column of smoke out in the national forest. Barrackell was surrounded by 800,000 acres of national forest. Our 350 acres were but a drop in the bucket in that big, okay. So he hops in the old power wagon. Every good camp has an old Dodge power wagon. They usually look like they were invented in 1620. I mean, they are old, but anyway. Got in the old power wagon, drove out, and sure enough, some campers had left a campfire unattended. The fire was burning. The Forest Service was on the scene, and they were already cutting a fire break. And so they said, not a problem, just go back, we're fine. He's at his desk. An hour later, he smells smoke. Suddenly dawns on him, it smells like a lot of smoke. So he walks outside, and what was a little column is now a huge, big wall. He drives out again, and he meets the Forest Service as they're coming, and they're in fear. They say to him, this fire has jumped three fire breaks. The wind is now blowing about 25 or 30 miles an hour. It is blowing it straight at Camp Barrackell. They say, you've got 10 minutes to evacuate the place. Do you have kids? He said, no, we don't have any kids. They say, thank the Lord, but get everybody out. We're going to have to try to stop this at the lake. There's a long lake that we owned and another long lake over here, and they were going to draw the line at that lake. They're actually going to set up on the other side of the lake. In other words, the whole camp was going to burn up. That was their plan. So Johnny came back, notified everybody. The staff had 10 minutes to gather pictures, get in their cars, go into the little town of Fairview, about 5 miles away, and Johnny grabbed his young son, Tim, and he went out to the northwest corner of the property, kind of that area closest to where the fire was coming. And I've heard him tell this story many times. He said, I got down on my knees, because he'd helped to build this thing. I mean, he'd felled the logs. They'd stripped the bark off. This is a labor of love. 30 years, 37 years at that point, he'd been there. And he said, Lord, this is your place. And I know that you are plenty strong enough to save it. Don't miss that point. He said, however, I want you to get the glory from whatever happens here. I want you to be glorified. So if it's going to give you more glory to burn up this camp, burn it up. It's yours anyway. But Lord, if I could have a vote in this process, I would vote that you'd save it. If it will get you more glory, I know you can do this. Those weren't just nice words. I know you can do this. And then he got up to leave because the smoke was getting very thick. You could start to see the glow as the fire was leaping from tree to tree. And he said, it was just as if God put his hand on my shoulder and said, don't leave yet. Come on back here. And he kind of looked at that. And his young son said, Dad, we got to go. His son, Tim, was afraid. He told his son, Tim, lie flat. Just get your face down as close to the ground because that's where you can breathe. He goes back and kneels right in that corner. He had not been there more than 15 seconds when out of the smoke and the flame comes this huge, big caterpillar. Guy in a, you know, one of those jumpsuit type things that firefighters wear. Big fire plow in the back. He drives straight at Johnny. That's a 2-mile-long fence line. And he just happens to drive right where Johnny's kneeling. He says to him over the noise, where do I go? Johnny says, well, see that fence line? Plow that way. And when you get down to the bottom, there's a lake. It's shallow. You can pull right in. You won't get trapped with the flames. Guy said, thank you very much. Drops the plow. 7 feet of fresh fire break, goes down, turns around the top of the hill, comes back to the corner. The flames are now hopping close. He says, now where do I go? Johnny says, well, see the fence this way? Go this way. So he now goes down this way, about a half a mile, turns around, comes back, and now the flames are, I mean, they're just burning right out there. And he waves to Johnny, says, thank you very much, and turns that bulldozer and goes right back into the flames. Now I want to tell you what happened. That fire, jumping, 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 it gets to that stinky little 14-foot fire break. And just as it hits that, the wind changes 180 degrees. The wind that had been blowing that fire with ferocity right at Barrackell gets to the edge, turns right around, and now it's going this way. Johnny hears through the smoke many voices. As the staff went in the little town of Fairview, they closed the town. These are Mennonites up there. So out they came, some in the long black dresses with the prayer bonnets and so forth, and they stood around in the smoke as the embers and sparks were coming down out of the sky, beating it out. Johnny is amazed at this. Now, folks, I have walked to this site many times. You can walk to the edge of Barakel's fence. 3 inches inside that fence are huge, big pine trees. They look like ponderosas. They call them Norway pines out there, red pines. Huge, big pines. 3 inches on the other side, they're all gone. For hundreds and hundreds of acres out there, all you have are the young trees now coming up. You can tell exactly where that fence line is because Barakel did not lose one tree. Johnny went back to the Forest Service 2-3 days later after they'd gotten all the hotspots out, and he said, "I really want to thank that gentleman who risked his life to put that firebreak down. I mean, that was so amazing. You know, the guy driving the Caterpillar." And they said, "There was no one driving a Caterpillar." Johnny said, no, I, you know, the big D8 or whatever, I don't know the names of these things, but the big D8, you know, that guy kind of had, you know, and you started describing him. He said, "Johnny, the only Caterpillar we had was on the other side of the state fighting a fire there. We wanted to have one. We didn't have one." Johnny said, no. You know, from somewhere, he said, "Mr. Johnson, thank you for coming to thank us for something that doesn't exist. There was no Caterpillar tractor out there." Folks, the Lord of hosts has angels that know how to drive bulldozers. There is no other explanation for the reality of that. I can take you, and you can see the furrows to this day where that fire plow, this isn't a figment of imagination. What happened? Yahweh Sabaoth, nothing is too hard for him. The issue is, are we willing to trust? And so I close this morning with 3 things that I don't ever want to forget. And I'd like to say to you, these are 3 things we need to chisel in. Because if this is going to be a reality in our lives, we cannot lose sight of these things. 1, there are incredible, unimagined resources at God's disposal. You say, duh. The problem is, when fear comes, we lose sight of that. Let me say it again. There are incredible, unimagined resources. He is Lord of angelic hosts, stellar hosts, animal hosts, human hosts, satanic hosts. There is nothing that he is not Lord of. And he loves to come to the aid of his children in their time of need. Which, by the way, is a second thing I don't want to ever forget, that he delights to bring these to our aid. Now, it may not always be on our timetable, but I want to tell you something. God hasn't forgotten. Ah, Lord God, nothing is too hard for you. And lastly, trust is the key. That's the key. You see, I believe many times in my life I have held back the movement of God, the work of God. Not that he couldn't do it, and there are times when he does it anyway, but I think there are times when God waits for me to let go so it can be all of God and none of me. He certainly did that with Abram and Sarai. Kept wanting to give them a son, but they had to get to the point where they let go of that idea so it could be all of God. Folks, 1, there are incredible unimagined resources. God desires and delights to bring these to the aid of his children. And lastly, trust is the catalyst. Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. So we close today, close this summer, close this worship service. And I want to ask you this question. Where are the fires burning in your life? Where's the wall of flame coming from? What are the issues that are evoking concern, fear, anxiety, agitation? Where are they? I don't know where they are. You know where they are. May I say to you, however big and ominous and ugly, even evil they might be, nothing is too hard for Yahweh Sabaoth. Are you willing this morning to let go and let God begin the work? Give it up. Oh, he may come and say, now I want you to be active in this way, but who's directing? It's not me, because it's not about me anyway. And it's not about you either. Oh, I mean, you're nice folks, but it's not about you. He doesn't share his glory with anyone else. God wants to be active on your behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Oh, that prayer uttered so long ago is so relevant to me and oftentimes to many of us. Oh, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We need you to come in a fresh way, to give us fresh hope, a fresh picture of who you are, a fresh understanding of your power, a fresh understanding of your intention towards us. God, I thank you that this name that Jeremiah invokes in this passage is a name that over and over in the pages of Scripture talk about how you come to the aid of your children in their time of need with unimagined heavenly resources. God, give us the ability to trust you to do that for us. Help us not to just think this is some nice little message, some nice little truth. Help us to grab onto this thing and to make it real and operative in our lives. Folks, I want to talk to you for just a second while your heads are bowed. I don't know where you are right now, and I don't know what the issues are, but I want to give you an opportunity to do something bold this morning, which is to stand. And if you want to stand this morning, what you're going to say to God is that, God, there are some places in my life that I'm concerned, I'm fearful, I'm agitated, I'm nervous. But I just want to go on record by standing this morning to let you know that even though my belief wavers at times, that this morning I want to acknowledge you as Lord Sabaoth, and I want you to know that I believe that nothing is too hard for you. I don't know how you're going to handle this. I don't know the timetable, but I believe. If you want to stand this morning and say that, would you do that this morning? Because then we're going to pray, and we're going to ask the God for whom nothing is too hard to come and work his work in your life. Anyone who wants to stand this morning, stand. And now, you who are not standing, would you look around and would you just start praying? And you who are standing, would you look around? Not only pray for yourself right now, but pray for those who are standing, that God will increase our trust, that we, like Jeremiah, in a time of fear and when circumstances are just going south, to be able to say, oh God, I believe nothing is too hard for you. Lord, I pray for each of these folks who are on their feet this morning. You know intimately those issues, and you know that you are more than enough, the God who is more than enough for every one of these things. I pray. I pray for all of us. I'm on my feet. Lord, increase our trust, deepen our faith, enlarge our perspective, to be able to see you as you really are, and to let you be Yahweh Sabaoth, the ruler and the controller, the power agent. Help us to get our fingers off the issues and help us instead to hold this like an offering to place on an altar. We really want the fingerprints on this to be your fingerprints, not ours. So God, will you be Yahweh Sabaoth? Because we believe this morning that nothing is too hard for you. And we pray these things in the name of the one who is the commander of the heavenly hosts, even Jesus Christ. And all God's people said together, Amen.